I'll be going to a number of passages this morning, so I trust you'll be ready to have your Bibles ready to turn to see what the Lord says on various things. You may have seen the title of the message. Part of it comes from my challenge this past Wednesday night. That's the first part of the title, Mutual Abominations. But I'm looking this morning at mutual abominations and understanding such a time as this. You know, to forecast the weather, it's possible to observe the sky the evening before and know what's going to happen the next day. Or just to look at the morning sky. They say that red sky at night is a sailor's delight. And here's what I read about that. A red or pink sunset often suggests good weather the next day. That happens when the setting sun illuminates dust particles in a dry, stable atmosphere, typically associated with high pressure moving in from the west. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor's warning. Wow, he's so educated. Conversely, a red sunrise can indicate that a storm system is approaching from the west, bringing rain or unsettled weather. You know, Jesus said something very close to the same thing. In fact, this started with what he said in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." But then he said something. He made an application. He said, "O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" The times, folks, that we live in. I want to take you to another passage before I start making some application. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is a listing of David's men and the tribes who helped him, who came to him, who were there to make him king. And it gives numbers of the men per tribe. But it says this in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 22. "For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host like the host of God." So it's talking about how these tribes came to David. And then it says in verse 23, "And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord." Now, I'm just introducing this section by reading what's happening in this chapter, because as you read this, what follows, you'll see that the tribes are listed, all 12 tribes. And in some cases, a comment is made with that tribe. For example, look at verse 33, "The tribe of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart." Wow, what a commentary, what a compliment to the men of Zebulun. And as you read this chapter, you'll see that it's summarized in verse 38, "All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king." If you add up all these men that are listed, it's 337,100 men came to David. And if you divide that by 12, you have 28,000 men on the average, 28,000 men per tribe. And yet, there's a notable exception. Look at verse 32 with a notable comment. "Issachar had how many men that are listed? Merely 200. The average is 28,000, just 200 men. But note the comment that is made in the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." Why were all their brethren at their commandment? Because They knew the times. They had an understanding of the times. What should people do? You know what? To a certain extent, each of us has an understanding of the times. For example, when it's winter time, you get rid of the shorts. Well, most people do. And you cover yourself up because it's cold outside. You understand the times. That's just a very simple illustration. You understand that it's time to dress according to the weather. Folks, a lot has happened just this calendar year, 2025. And much of it in the past week and a half. A wicked, godless young man assassinated another young man, my fellow believer, Charlie Kirk. As someone noted, Charlie was not shot and killed. That can happen in a hunting accident. He was murdered. For speaking the truth about colleges and what's happening there, speaking the truth about marriage, speaking the truth about abortion, about sexual perversity, and speaking the truth about man's root problem, sin. That the only solution to that problem of sin is only through Jesus Christ and the price that he paid on the cross for our sin. The coward who shot Kirk falsely accused Kirk of hate because he himself was full of hate and the inability to debate. And that illustrates something that I mentioned earlier on in my title, mutual abominations. It says as much in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 27. Listen closely as I read that to you. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. Don't you find that to be true? An unjust man is an abomination to the just. I'll tell you something. An unjust man is an abomination to God. And that's where we all have found ourselves as unjust. But that verse goes on to say, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So let me ask you a very simple question. Are you upright in the way? Are you an abomination to the wicked? According to that verse, he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. When you have those mutual abominations, what do you do in such a time as this? Well, for one thing, it's ineffective for you to show favor to the wicked. Well, maybe if I just befriend them. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10, another verse I shared Wednesday night, for when thy judgments, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When does the world learn righteousness? When God's judgments are here. Let favor be showed to the wicked. Show him favor, and what's going to happen? He will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal wickedly. It only furthers him in his wickedness. I read an essay yesterday that I want to share with you. It's kind of lengthy, but I think it's well worth it. It was written by Kevin Bowder on how should we respond. Listen as I read this to you. Over the past week, voices on the left have celebrated Kirk's death. Many have expressed the view that he deserved what he got. These expressions serve a useful purpose. They show us how a significant part of the left views Christians, how the left views you and me. They want us dead, just as they wanted Kirk dead. If they cannot kill us, they will try to deplatform us, to get us fired, or just to scare us into shutting up. If we speak up, they will attack our livelihood, our community standing, and our opportunities to speak. If they can't have us dead, then they want us canceled and muzzled. None of this is new. For years, leftists have monitored what we say and write, looking for slips and ambiguous statements that they can use against us. They want to present us in the worst possible light. They take our words out of context and twist them. Failing all else, they flatly lie about us. If they cannot kill us, then they will assassinate our characters. They are trying to dehumanize and even demonize us. In their eyes, we are already other. When we speak biblical truth, they call us fascists, Nazis, and Hitlers. They see us as a disease, an infestation that must be neutralized. As conflict with the left has ballooned, some Christians have tried to de-escalate it by ceding as much ground as possible. They, that is so, professing Christians, have absorbed leftist language, paid homage to leftist categories, and sought leftist approval. Many churches are doing this, folks. The Kirk assassination makes it clear that those tactics have failed. The left has opened a full-scale war against Christians. We no longer de-escalate the conflict if we ever could. It is time for all faithful believers to fight. But we fight on the Bible's terms, not the left's. The left sniffs out the slightest provocations to instigate, quote, mostly peaceful, end quote, riots. They burn down cities, loot stores, and issue panicked appeals for liberty-restricting legislation. As we now see, they also assassinate their opponents. We must not do those things, any of them. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty for casting down false systems of thought. We fight not to suppress our enemies, but to win them to truth. This is the war that Charlie Kirk fought, and he fought it effectively. So what should we do? How shall we fight this war? First, we must wake up to the fact that we occupy a battlefield. Jesus never promised ease in this life. He said that people would insult us, persecute us, and lie about us. Paul promised that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution. Second, we must know what the truth is, and we speak it with boldness. We must speak it with boldness. We must clearly state the way of salvation. We must also articulate the Bible's answers to the moral deviations that harry our civilization. We must not shrink from speaking these truths simply because some of them have become political issues. We are called to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, even if it costs us friends, jobs, and even lawfare. Most of all, we should never speak what we know to be false. Third, our convictions must not turn us into angry people. We should answer arguments with reasons and evidence, not by attacking our opponents. Our responsibility is not to own the libs, but to exhibit the character of Christ. We should listen even to those who are wrong. Insofar as we can, we should show them kindness. This is what Charlie Kirk did so well. Fourth, even as we seek to be reasonable, we must prepare for the unreasonable. The left prefers to beat its opponents into submission. If you take anything like a public stand for righteousness, prepare to have your inbox flooded with preposterous emails. Prepare for complaints to be made to your employer. Prepare for people who will try to use the legal system to shut you up and to make you pay. Do not be surprised when these things happen to you. Fifth, we ought to prepare to support those who are paying the price. The left is at war with us and they want to hurt us. Some of us will be slandered. Some will lose their platforms. Some will lose their jobs. Some will lose their freedom. Some, like Kirk, might lose their lives. No one who suffers for righteousness' sake should have to stand alone. Make an encouraging call. Write a support check. Defend someone's reputation. Now is not the time for either despair or ease. Christ's enemies have declared war upon us. It's time to fight back with the whole armor of God. Pastors, if you have been silent on the moral issues of the day, now is the time to speak up. Young women, people will listen when you model and defend biblical womanhood. If you want a husband, then look for a man of God who is willing to fight battles for you. Young men, this is your hour. Put your armor on, take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and face the enemy. He wants to destroy you and those whom you love. Resist him in the name of the Lord. I know that was a lengthy article, but that is a good introduction to what I want you to see today. Because people, including many believers, are not understanding the time we are living in. Why is it that so many people do not know what to do today? They don't understand the times. If they did understand the times, they would respond accordingly. So this morning, I want you to see three notable things that you must understand about the time in which we live. And these three things will temper our response to what's been happening as Christians. First of all, I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to note what the Apostle Paul writes in that chapter. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here's the first thing you need to understand. You need to understand the time of the Lord's vengeance. It's coming. It's coming. In verse 6, the time of his vengeance is coming upon those who trouble you. Notice it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. Recompense means to give back, to pay back somebody. The righteous judgment of God means there will be righteous payback by God. Never get discouraged, folks, thinking that the unrighteous are getting by with anything. They're not. It may not happen in your time, but payback is coming. They will be repaid. What is it that they will be repaid with? Notice it says, tribulation in verse 6, to them that trouble you. Literally, it's trouble for trouble. Affliction for affliction. If they trouble you, God's going to reward them with trouble. If they afflict you, God's going to reward them with tremendous affliction. And it reminds us of Exodus 21:24, does it not? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That is a reflection of God's character. That he will pay back. And you counter with, well, wait. What about what Jesus said in Matthew 5:38-39, where he said, you have heard it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, doesn't that mean that he's not going to pay back? Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? No, what Jesus is saying there must be understood in light of Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Even when you go back to that Old Testament passage where it is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that didn't mean that you could just do something to somebody else because they did it to you. The judge had to decide what was going to take place. And folks, the judge of all the earth is the one who will decide what takes place. So the time of his vengeance is coming upon those who trouble us. Those same people are described in verses 7 through 9 as those who disregard our message of the gospel. They disregard the gospel. In fact, they resist the gospel. Verse 6, to you who are troubled, what are you supposed to do according to verse 6? Rest with us. Where do you find relief? Verse 7, in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time for coming of God's vengeance is near. The word for vengeance includes the idea of justice. God's vengeance has to do with his justice. God cannot overlook sin, whether it be in this world as a whole, whether it be a group of people, or whether it be you. God cannot overlook your sin. Every sin must be paid for. God will have his vengeance. Now, let me stop here because people say, that's all Old Testament, and it just makes God look so terribly bad, and the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament. But who's the one who's coming back in flaming fire? Who is it, folks? You can say it out loud. Jesus Christ is. Because he is God. He comes back in flaming fire. He cannot overlook our sin. God's wrath was to be poured out on every man. But he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the judgment that we deserve, God laid the iniquity of us all on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of that. Some people need to be introduced to that. Christ died for our sins. The troublers in verse 6 are described in verse 7 as them that know not God. You ask the typical person today, do you know God? And whether they be Jew or Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever they may be, and they will all say, I know God. But to know God is to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to that verse. People think that the response to the gospel is either to accept or to reject, but it has to do with obeying or disobeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word obey here means to listen, to answer the door. And according to this passage, these do not listen. They do not answer the door. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And men are not answering. The word obey again means to listen. And they are not answering the door. Those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ cause trouble for Christians, whether it's outright persecution or not. There's two classes of people in this world even now. Either you are one who is troubling Christians, or you are a Christian who's being troubled, one or the other. The revelation, folks, of Jesus Christ from heaven is prophesied here. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must believe in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that scares men about the resurrection. And that's why Satan hates the thought of the resurrection. He knows it happened. More so than the men today who try to deny it. Satan knows the resurrection happened. And he knows that as a result of the resurrection, there will be a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he will have vengeance on them who do not hear, do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In flaming fire, this righteous payback of the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a slap on the wrist. It is a vengeance that has a permanent impact, as does fire. In fact, the next verse says that fire is everlasting. Because it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It is not annihilation. Every man who has ever lived on this earth, when he dies, will not be annihilated in hell if he didn't accept Jesus Christ. He will burn forever in hell. And men don't want to hear that today. And it is a vengeance that they can no longer respond to, because it's forever in hell. So to understand the time we live in, you need to understand the time of the Lord's vengeance. Folks, it's coming. It is coming. Now that's tied to the second thing I want you to see in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. You're in 2 Thessalonians, then you go to the books of Timothy, then you go to Titus and Philemon, and then Hebrews, James, John. James, Peter, I'm thinking of the three of the closest ones to the Lord. After you have the book of James, you have the first book of Peter, and then the second book of Peter. So 2 Peter chapter 3. We need to understand the time of the Lord's vengeance, but also the time of his return. 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul says this in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." And what is it that they're going to be saying according to verse 4? "Where is the promise of his coming?" they scoff. "Where is he?" And they say, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." I say again, folks, we need to understand the timing of the Lord's return. Proper understanding of the times indicate that his return is very near. It is a coming that he promised, because these scoffers ask, "Where is the promise of his coming?" This is a promise that Satan hates, because in 1 John, John says that if you believe in his return, you will want to live a more holy life because he could appear at any time. He wants you to doubt the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am coming soon." Acts 1:11, when he ascended up into heaven, some men appeared to the apostles and said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And of course, the promise we get in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we will be with them." He's coming, and it's very soon. The last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, three times the Lord Jesus himself says, "Behold, I come quickly," Revelation 22:7. Five verses later, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be." Eight verses later, "Surely I come quickly." And then you've got the last verse in the Bible, and that's the end of the Bible. What is the last thing on the lips of the Apostle John? A quotation from Jesus Christ: "I am coming quickly." His coming is promised, but we don't know when, because his coming is imminent. That is, it could happen at any time. He did not tell us when so that we would always be watching and doing his business. But you see here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." That is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "The Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." We need to understand the time of the Lord's vengeance, the time of his return. And that will temper our responses. But there's one last thing that we need to understand. We need to understand the time of his long suffering. Right here in 2 Peter chapter 3, the time of his long suffering is right now. But it's about to end. Long suffering doesn't mean eternal suffering. It means he will suffer long. He suffers the sin of man for a long time, but it's about to end. Two things about his long suffering. To understand God's long suffering, we must understand his perspective. There in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, a passage you know very well. In fact, it's a quotation from Psalm 90 and verse 4. It says this in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Here's something that Peter says. Now, don't be ignorant of something. This will help us understand his long suffering. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We are slaves to time. God is above time. He created it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Revelation 10:6, there should be time no longer. Then eternity begins. God is not limited to our time schedules to fulfill his purposes. Surely I come quickly, but it's been 2,000 years since he said that. If you calculate those 2,000 years, according to 2 Peter 3:8, how long has it been? To him it could be 2 days. Almost every one of us can remember what we were doing 2 days ago. Understand it this way. When God has to put up with man's wickedness, even one day of putting up with man is like 1,000 years to him, because he cannot tolerate sin. And yet, as God suffers long for one wicked man to repent, that 1,000 years is like one day. Understand God's perspective. And then understand God's patience. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of verse 4 that men scoff at. He is not slack concerning that promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward. Why? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you are impatient for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not understand his long suffering. James 5:8 says it this way, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Let me just quote that again. Be ye also patient. You know what that word patient is? Same word long suffering here. He's long suffering, you be long suffering. His coming is drawing nigh. His long suffering delays, if I may put it that way, his long suffering delays his coming. Folks, what is 1,000 years to God if yet one is to repent? It's like one day. What he said in Ezekiel 33:11, he said, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it could be that God is giving someone else, one more person the chance to repent. And that person could be here. That person could be somewhere in Arizona at a service today. God is waiting. He is long suffering. First Timothy 2:4, God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." And right here in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you look at verse 15, what are the very first words of that verse? The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. But the time of that long-suffering is about to end. Folks, look at the times. Have an understanding of the times that we know so that we might know what men ought to do. when there's no room for repentance. I state it that way for a reason. No room for repentance. If you look at 2 Peter 3:9, but that all should come to repentance. It literally means that all should have room for repentance. You know, Peter talked about Noah and his ark in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. And there he said this, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Why did it take Noah 120 years to build the ark? Was he that stupid? Well, no, you look at the size of it. That's one thing. But couldn't God have just enabled him, brought a whole bunch of men together and given Noah money to have them help him? He could have had that ship built in a year. Folks, why was it that it took 120 years? Let me read that again. When the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And you would have thought thousands of men would be saved. Wherein few, that is, Peter says, eight souls were saved. Few people, just a few. And people today get discouraged because, oh, we're just so small, we're just so few. Well, that fits with the end times. Beware, folks, there are those who think that the world is getting better. That most men will be saved. The Bible talks about a millennium, 1,000 years of the reign of Christ on this earth, and there are those, and this is a predominant feeling today, there are those who think that we as Christians will usher in the millennium. It's post-millennialism. That somehow things are going to get better and better, and we as Christians, as we live for the Lord, we're going to change this world, and we can change the United States of America, and we can make this nation so great that we'll have this 1,000 years of peace with the Lord, and then he comes after that. They think they can make this world better. That's not what the Bible teaches. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about an apostasy that takes place. I'm just telling you something. Beware of what's happening in our country even now when people think, wow, we're going to get this. Things are going to just happen and things are going to start. People are going to get saved, and that may happen. I pray that it does. I pray that there is a revival. But no matter what takes place, remember the fickleness of man's heart. Sunday, when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on that donkey's little colt riding, and the people were saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Multitudes of people, so many that the Pharisees said, man, the world's going after him. 4 or 5 days later, they were screaming, crucify him. I'm telling you, things, men's emotions can just switch on a dime. So let's pray it's not just an emotional thing, but that when people get saved, they truly get saved. It is still true what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So about the time in which we live, folks, we need to understand something. The time of the Lord's vengeance is coming. And you are either being troubled because you are a Christian, or you are troubling those who are Christians. You are either obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ or disobeying. There is no neutrality. The time of the Lord's return is near, and the time of the Lord's long suffering is about to end. But today, he's long suffering. How long, Pastor, is he going to be long suffering? I don't know. If you have not placed your faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have placed your faith in his righteousness, not in your own righteousness, then you need to stand for righteousness. You need to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you need to pray or ask for the prayer that Paul asks for at the end of that whole armor passage where he says this, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul himself said, "I need boldness." Remember a woman in the Old Testament who hesitated to act boldly. Her name was Esther. And Mordecai pleaded with her, "Esther, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And when she acted in boldness, not knowing what was going to happen, on the day when the wicked in that kingdom had hoped to have power over her and all of God's people, the Bible says it was turned to the contrary. And one day, it's going to all be turned to the contrary. As it looks like this world is winning, as it looks like the wicked prevail, it's going to happen to the contrary. There will be a shout, a trumpet will sound, and the Lord himself shall descend. And we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Are you ready? Right now is a tremendous opportunity. Speak up with boldness. Put on the whole armor of God. And let's stand. Lord, we see what's coming. You've told us in your word. Satan himself knows. And yet he continues to do his best. To hurt, to maim, to kill, to discourage your people. Father, may we have that assurance in each of our hearts that when you come, we will be ready to meet you and we will be caught up together with other believers to meet you in the air. But Lord, you talk about those who will be left behind. And Lord, I pray that there's one like that here under the sound of my voice this morning. May they today come to know you as Savior, because Lord, we don't know when that happens any more than we know the day of our death. Lord, the signs are so clear of what's happening. May we be ready. May every Christian be ready, watching and doing your business until we hear the shout and the trump of God. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.